And we'll pray this week. If you would, turn in your Bible to Zechariah 9. Zechariah 9, if you're looking for directions to Zechariah, open to the end of the Old Testament and hook a left, and is the second to last book of the Old Testament, Zechariah. And we will read that scripture together in just a moment. I'll give you just a second to get there. Thank you, deacons, for collecting those. Let's look at Zechariah 9:9-10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would use this Old Testament passage to speak to us this morning. Lord, that we would see what you see, that we would hear what you hear, and that you would move in our hearts as we listen and obey. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Time is a funny thing. The clock may always tick at the same speed, more or less, but in certain life situations, the moments seem to slow to a crawl. And you know the saying, minutes turn to hours and hours turn to days. I can remember my last day, the last hour of eighth grade. I know that was a long time ago for me, but I can remember watching that long black minute hand climb that clock face one last time, and it felt like it was never going to get there, and I would be free, free for the summer, and how I wanted it to hurry up. When we wait, there can seem to be no end to the waiting. I remember back in 2020 hearing people about talk about how bad a year it was and how they longed for the year to be over. But waiting for a single year to be over is just the tip of the iceberg if we have some historical perspective. The Spanish flu came before that. It was 2 years long with people waiting and watching, and a third of the Earth's entire population infected by this terrible disease, and somewhere between 50 and 100 million deaths at that time. And can you imagine just spending 2 years waiting and watching and going, is this thing going to end? There were plagues that came before that that were even longer, some as long as 7 years. And I can imagine just wondering, is life ever going to go back to normal? It's not just diseases that bring us to those kind of things. At the outset of the American Civil War, many thought that the fighting wouldn't last a full year, that it'd be over before Christmas. And instead, the battles carried on for over 4 years, and nobody knew how that would end or what life would be like. Or we might imagine living through the years of the Dust Bowl out in the Great Plains during the Great Depression, wondering if any crop would ever grow again, not knowing for sure. And that was 10 years of the worst economic disaster in recent history. It's hard for us to imagine 10 years of waiting, especially in hard circumstances. But that's exactly what happened to the Jews in the kingdom of Judah, except instead of waiting 10 years or 20 or 30, they waited 70 long years. And it really was an unthinkable development for them. Israel in the north had fallen to Assyria over 130 years prior, but Judah was supposed to be different. Judah had known, this southern kingdom had known periods of revival and returning to the Lord. They had David's lineage of kings. Jerusalem itself was an important factor to consider. How could any nation attack and be successful against the Lord's city? What of the temple? How could anyone bring the temple down when God himself lived there? But this is exactly what happened to Judah. And after the fighting was over, the Hebrews were carried away into exile, away to Babylon, where Jeremiah says they sat down and wept, where they hung up their instruments on the willows and asked, how long shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? But with that judgment came a promise that just as the Lord had brought them low, just as he had designed a punishment to fit what was necessary for them, he also promised to restore them. And the destruction of the nation was foretold by the prophets, and so the return to glory was also prophesied. And one message of hope like that came from a priest named Zechariah. Zechariah was born in Babylon. He was among the priests who traveled from Babylon back to Jerusalem with Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest. And his message to God's people was intended to encourage them as they rebuilt the temple. You might be familiar with his contemporary, Haggai. Haggai also preached that same message. That same occasion led him to prophesy. Whereas Haggai was a rebuke for the people for their fear and their distrust and their indifference about the temple, Zechariah's message was inspiration. It was focused on the hope of God's future blessings. So we find ourselves in chapter 9 where Zechariah speaks of the future. He describes the return of the Lord to Jerusalem, beginning with the judgment of all the neighboring nations who were oppressing Israel. Zechariah showed the people that their current difficulties in rebuilding the nation would not last forever. He reminded them that the Lord was indeed returning to Jerusalem and that he would be victorious. And that brings us to our first point, if you're following along in your bulletin. The coming king is met with rejoicing. In verse 9, Zechariah writes, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you." And unless we understand the context that we've just been through, we don't really understand the need for all the rejoicing. Okay, the king is coming. What's that mean? Well, consider keeping in mind the suffering of 70 years of exile in Babylon, and then couple that with the ongoing difficulty of rebuilding the city and its walls and the temple. And you just have to imagine being in that situation where you're finally so excited to be dismissed from Babylon, allowed to go home, and you get there and it's not what you thought it would be. We thought it was going to be great to be home back in the promised land. We thought we were going to rebuild this kingdom to the former glory, and nothing's happening the way we thought it would. We thought the emperor's protection would be on us as we sought to rebuild these things, and instead we've been harassed and attacked. It was hard. So see Zechariah's message from the beginning of this chapter, looking back up to verse 1. All the peoples and the nations that troubled God's people are right here on this list. So if you'll just remember the times that you've lifted your eyes to heaven and said, "Oh God, are you seeing this? Do you see this? Do you see this tragedy, or do you see this suffering?" When we're waiting, especially in hardship, we feel helpless and forgotten. But these first 8 verses of the chapter remind us in Zechariah 9, there's a reckoning here for every single one who raised their hands against the Jews. And it's a message from God himself. If there's any doubt, Zechariah says it twice in the first verse. He says, "An oracle, the word of the Lord against," and so on and so on and so forth. And so he says it twice. This is an oracle. This is the word of the Lord. So yes, the Lord saw. Yes, the Lord knew. Yes, the Lord kept a list. And he was just in his dealings. He remembered those who stood against Israel as they labored to rebuild. And we need to remember that, not because we're somehow the same as Israel, but because the faithfulness of God is the same. His purposes for our good and for his glory in suffering are sure, and his judgment is just. We can trust him. Look, too, at the climax of that section. We're not going to read every single judgment that's there, but as you come to verse 8, you'll see this beautiful promise after his victory. "Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes." Small wonder that Zechariah's next words are, "Rejoice greatly." Rejoice and shout aloud because the Lord is king and he is coming to you. And that same promise that the Lord is sovereign over all, that he is present for his people, is accompanied by this command to rejoice. It's a command. The command to rejoice throughout redemptive history and throughout the pages of the Bible. And we're just going to survey it quickly as we go through. In the law, there are many places where we might expect to read. Israel of old is commanded, "You shall worship the Lord," or "You shall serve the Lord," or "You shall fear the Lord." And yes, all those things are true, and yes, they're commanded. But so often, as many as 10 times in Deuteronomy alone, the command is given, "You shall rejoice before the Lord your God." The Psalms are rich with this thought of rejoicing in the Lord, especially as we suffer and He delivers us over and over. Psalm 5:11, let all those who take refuge in you rejoice. Psalm 13:5, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Psalm 31:7, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. Psalm 48, let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. And Psalm 149, 9:2, let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. The king is coming to them, and the king isn't some man, he's the Lord. They rejoiced. Amen. Isaiah 25:9, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And Isaiah 65:18, be glad and rejoice forever. What a command. Joel 2, fear not, be glad and rejoice. And then that famous one from Habakkuk 3, which we quote often, Pastor Jim has used in sermons and reminded us of many times. Habakkuk 3:17 through 18, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will, what? Rejoice. That's right, John. Thank you. Rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Even when it's hard, we're commanded to rejoice. Zephaniah 3:14, rejoice and exult with all your heart. In the New Testament, Paul commands and demonstrates rejoicing throughout his letters. Who can forget his words in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say, rejoice. Not for nothing does Pastor sign his notes, rejoice. Not for nothing do we sing, rejoice in glorious hope, right? Your Lord and King adore, our Lord and Judge has come, and take his servants up to their eternal home. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice, what? Rejoice again, I say, rejoice. And at Christmas and tonight, we have the opportunity to sing, O come, Emmanuel, rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee. He is coming. And the good and right response of his people to that always is rejoicing. Secondly, the coming king is righteous, saving, and humble. So we rejoice that he's coming. Now let's look at some of these beautiful characteristics of the king who is to come. First, he's not an ordinary king. He's righteous. Amen. This would have been quite a relief to the Jews, a righteous king. Why? Let's remember how they got into this present situation. After the period of the judges, the people demanded a king, and right from the start, it was a bad idea. You remember, in 1 Samuel 8, it tells us that when Samuel prayed to God, the Lord said, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me as king over them. They wanted a king because they didn't like the one they had, not because they didn't have one. The Lord was king over Israel, and they said, we don't want one. We want a king like the other nations have. So they rejected the Lord. And so right out of the gate, we see the problem. We get Saul, who fails to obey the Lord. Doing things your own way and not the Lord's way is decidedly not righteous. We might be tempted to say that Saul was the problem. They just got the wrong guy. That's the old fire the head coach and it'll fix everything philosophy, right? Well, then what happens after that? Well, then we get David, a man after God's own heart. And what happens? David also fails. He's repented. He's in a different class altogether from Saul, but he still fails. There are problems with his morality, problems with his parenting, problems with his judgments. And so the issue isn't having a good man or a bad man as king. There aren't any good men. All men are sinful. All men are not righteous. Later, Solomon's sons divide the country to Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel never knew a godly king. They fell to the Assyrians. Judah had some periods of revival, but many years of wickedness until they too were rebuked by God and sent into exile for 70 years. So now they're back. Now they're rebuilding Jerusalem in the temple. And so when Zechariah says, your king is coming to you, that would have been quite a significant thought. A king? What king? Who? A king of what line? Zechariah says, a king like this, righteous, saving, and humble. So Israel would once again have God as their king. No fallen man, but the Lord himself. Perfect in his righteousness. And even though he's righteous, he's also a saving king. Zechariah says, he tells the people, having salvation is he. Zechariah is speaking of a political and physical deliverance, to be sure. We can see some of that in the later verses. The last verses here of this chapter describe some of that. But he not only ensures by saving his people that they have military or political victory, there's something else that's there. Look at that last section, verses 16 and 17. Look at this. The Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. It's always the purpose that God's people would glorify him. Like jewels of a crown, they will shine on his land, for how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish and new wine the young women. So he's a coming king who's victorious. He shares his victory with his people, and he saves them from their enemies and ensures their flourishing through his own goodness and beauty. We know, of course, through the lens of the New Testament, that the greatest enemy of God's people is not Assyria or Babylon or Greece or Rome. The greatest enemy of God's people is their own unrighteousness, their own sin. And that's why it's so important that God be their righteous king, but also that he deliver them from their own unrighteousness. What Zechariah could not fully see was that this coming king would sacrifice himself as the once-for-all payment for the penalty of sin. And not only that, but he would make a way for his perfect righteousness to be credited to them. Amen. How is that possible? That's faith and repentance. That's how that transfer happens. It's the most beautiful thing in all of history. I want you to turn with me to Romans 3 and see the explanation that Paul gives of how this is possible, how this happens, particularly while we're talking about God being righteous. Romans 3, 23. And carrying on through verse 26. Romans 3, 23 through 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Do you see? He had been passing over Israel's sins for generations. Passing over. And so the question that comes is, how can he still be called righteous if he's passing over? If he doesn't carry out justice against his own followers, if he doesn't keep his word that the payment for sin is death, that's not righteousness, that's favoritism. It's injustice. Look at verse 26 there in Romans 3. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You must have faith in Jesus. And this is what the Lord God, this humble King who is coming for us, is able to do for you even today. To take the penalty that would be yours for your sin. And not only that, but to grant to you righteousness. You see, the righteous king doesn't say, we're righteous. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say we shouldn't be punished. Instead, he provides a substitution to take the punishment, which is still dealt out in full, and he credits to us an alien righteousness that's not our own. It's Christ's. So God doesn't say you and I are good. He says his son is good and more than sufficiently good to cover our account. It's a beautiful, beautiful truth in the gospel. Finally, Zechariah says that the Lord is a humble king. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And if you've never thought, why in the world would the king ride on a donkey? You're not alone. It's not only prophetic, which we'll come to in a moment, but it's rich with symbolism. A king at war would perhaps ride a war horse. or a chariot drawn by a horse. But victory is already secured, so there's no need of that here. In 1 Kings 1:33, part of Solomon's anointing comes by his riding David's own mule. David says, "Put him on my mule and send him through the streets and anoint him as king." And so the princes and the kings of Israel rode mules. They were humble animals, not war horses. And so this shouldn't have been strange to the people who received Zechariah's message. Your king isn't coming on a war horse. There's going to be peace. He's not a pugnacious king looking for another fight, looking for another battle. He doesn't need to increase his standing with another win. He already has them all. He's won every battle. Amen. His record is infinite-zero. He has no losses. He's a winner. And he doesn't need to champion another battle in order to increase his glory. He's always going to win. And so, of course, this is also the prophecy that's fulfilled at Jesus' triumphal entry. Maybe when we read this verse to begin with, you thought, okay, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about this fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus would ride on a donkey. Yes, that is true. That happens at the triumphal entry. It's quoted in Matthew 21:5 and John 12:15, this verse from Zechariah. And it's incredibly specific. In Zechariah 9, Zechariah says that the king would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, and then he says, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And what's remarkable about that specific prophecy is that he's named two animals. One species, two different Hebrew words. One means a male donkey, and one means a female donkey. And what's remarkable about that is that it was so mysterious until half a millennium later, when Jesus told his disciples to procure a colt for him. And Luke tells us in his version, so young that no one else had ever sat on it. No one else had ever ridden on it. So when they got there, they found the young male donkey tied next to its mother, the female donkey. And to keep him settled, they brought both of them. And so they put their garments on the donkey, and Jesus fulfilled this part of the prophecy some 500 years later after Zechariah wrote it perfectly. Perfectly. So he is the humble king. He rides a donkey. Why is humility important, though? Maybe we should just investigate that for a moment. Why does Zechariah say the king is humble? Don't we want a king who has glory? Don't we want a king that is proud? Well, we do in the right way, but this has to do with the difference between the first coming and the second. As we're about to celebrate his first coming, we remember his humility. He was born in a stable. There was no room for him in the inn. He had no great arrival. He had no stature. He had no rank. He had no distinguishing mark that we would esteem him great in some way. He came to serve. He came to die. That's a king who comes on a donkey. At the second coming, there will be a horse. Amen. Don't worry. That's Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. That's the second coming. This is the first. What Zechariah sees is a victorious king, a righteous king, a saving king, a humble king. He sees Jesus. He just doesn't know him by that name. And that brings us to the question of fulfillment regarding what Zechariah wrote. When did these things all happen? When did Zechariah's prophecy be fulfilled? How were the Jews he addressed supposed to respond to what he said? Well, let's look at verse 10. And that brings us to our third and final point. The coming king is for us. He's for us. Look at these prophecies of peace and rest for Israel in verse 10. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. Zechariah is encouraging the people to preserve, to persevere in their work of restoring the temple, because God is going to be faithful to them. There is going to be a king. They don't have one yet. They're just rebuilding the country. They're just rebuilding the city and the temple. And he's saying, there's going to be a king. There's going to be peace. there's going to be righteousness. Keep working. Keep trusting. His glory is worth it. But the only parts of Zechariah's vision, came true during his own day and the days that immediately followed him. Israel did indeed govern themselves as a theocracy, allowed as a province under Persia. But all of that was just so short-lived. Does that mean Zechariah was wrong? Does that mean that the people took up their hope in this restoration in vain? Well, maybe you've noticed how much we've weaved Jesus into this prophecy already, this Old Testament prophecy. And maybe you would ask, how can you do that? And is it right to do that? Because certainly Jesus himself did not show up during the time of Zechariah. That didn't happen. And even at the time of Jesus' first coming, when he came humbly, what we celebrate at Christmas, a lot of what Zechariah saw did not come true at that time. And so here's the answer. Right now, even today, we find ourselves in the middle of what Zechariah prophesied. Some of it has come to pass, and some of it has not. For Zechariah, the vision of Israel's returning king was a now, then, and later prospect. Now, then, and later. Let me try to help us understand that, as well as much of the prophecy that we see in the Old Testament. Imagine the prophets of old are painting a picture. It's a landscape scene. In the foreground, grass grows and flowers dot the field. Further in, rolling hills are visible through stands of trees. And in the distance, the foothills give way to higher mountains, gray and shadowed against the sky, hinting at their height but not revealing their full detail. The painting shows exactly what it is meant to. The grass, the flowers, the trees, the mountains, all these things are plain to anyone who looks at it, but there's a lot that's not revealed. Just how deep are those valleys in between the foothills? How many miles between the hills and the mountains? What's the elevation of that darkest, greatest peak? We don't know. And that's what it's like when we look at Old Testament prophecy many times. In the prophecy, Zechariah and the people are in the meadow. Zechariah paints for them a picture of the truth. He says things like, the nations that are opposed to God, they're going to be punished. God's justice will be perfect. And they might ask, how will that come, Zechariah? How's it going to happen and when? Zechariah doesn't say. He hasn't revealed that part. It's like asking him about the foothills. He can tell you they're there, but he can't give you every detail. The king is coming back, and he's going to be victorious. And the people might ask, when, Zechariah? Well, Zechariah can see that mountain in the distance. He can see the king's return. But he can't tell them how many miles away it is. He can't tell them how long it's going to take. He can just tell them it's there. It's going to happen. It's as sure as you can see it now. And he isn't meant to. The prophet is just relaying what God has shown him. So, we know the king that's coming is Jesus. Thank you, Mary. You can put that down now. The coming king is Jesus. He is the one who is coming that is to be met with rejoicing. He is the one who is, he is righteous. He is saving. He is humble. And he has come. What Zechariah couldn't see with detail, we can look behind and see very clearly in the Word. And that's what we celebrate now. But even as I do that, I wonder, are we as excited about the promise of his return as we should be? The praise team's going to come, and we're going to conclude with a couple of thoughts here. This Christmas, as you remember the baby in the manger, this humble king, remember that he's coming again. I would ask you this question. Do you see that day as a certainty? Amen. For us who are in the middle of what was shown to be the now, then, and future fulfillment from Zechariah, for us in the middle, it's easy to grow lax. It's easy to think that things will go on as they always have. But it only takes a little suffering maybe for us to remember, there's a day I'm looking forward to. There's a day that I'm hoping for. There's a day that all my joy and all my faith is hung on, and that is the day when Jesus comes back again. He's coming back. It's a certainty. I can see it like a mountain in the distance. I don't know exactly how many miles between me and it, but I know it's coming, and my hope is set on it. Do you hope for that day as the exiled Jews hope for their king? Put yourself back in their shoes and remember all of the fallout of the wicked kings. And now Zechariah says, a king is coming to you, and he's righteous. Do we look with the same anticipation as they did? A final question of application. Do you know what your standing with this righteous king will be when he returns? If you don't know that today, I would appeal to you. Today is the day of salvation. I would urge you to consider his promises, that you could put your faith in Christ. You can trust who he is and what he's done to save you, and to repent and follow him. If that's a need that's on your heart this morning, I would invite you to come. We're going to have a time of invitation. I'll be at the front. He is a saving king. He will save you if you come to him. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you for this word from the Old Testament in Zechariah. We are so very grateful for the king that you are. We are so very grateful that you did not only come in humility, but that you are coming again in triumph. Help us to remember that on our hardest days, that you will be victorious, that your coming again is certain, and that you're coming for us. Lord, I would pray this morning, if there are those who are here gathered with us this morning who don't know you in saving faith, that you would work in their hearts until they see with eyes that see and hear with ears that hear the gospel news, that it's the greatest thing you could ever give to us, you've already given. And for others who may have great needs, great burdens on their hearts, Lord, may you move and work today. Be with us in this responding time, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If there are needs on your heart, you come.